Be of good heart. Thy sins are forgiven thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We're confronted with a couple of strange apparent syntax problems. We see that our Lord, singular, got into the boat, but we know that there were 13 that got into the boat. So why is it in the singular? And then our Lord forgives this suffering man of his sins, and we see another mix-up of singulars and plurals at the very end. He says, and he rose and went into his house, and the multitude, seeing it, feared and glorified God who had given such power to men. So he's talking about this power of forgiveness given to men, but it was Christ who did it. And as we've saw, that was actually a problem for half of the crowd that had turned out to see him. So we're going to see why the Holy Spirit inspired these turns of phrases in this gospel. And we will only understand this gospel, which is the beginning of chapter 9 of Matthew, if we understand what already transpired in chapter 8. What happened in chapter 8? Christ did several healings. He then was confronted with some would-be followers who didn't make the cut. And then he crosses from the west side of the Lake of Galilee to the east side, and there's a storm. And the apostles cry out to him. It's interesting, what they say is they say save. They just say the word sosos, save. It's just a very primordial sense. He doesn't say save us, do something. It's just that one word, save, because they just want the whole situation saved. And what does he do? He rebukes them for their lack of faith. And so in rebuking them for their lack of faith, they're confronted with their own weakness, with their own continual necessity to deepen their faith and not live on the laurels of what they've already gained. And above all, in a moment of such distress as a storm on a very dangerous lake, they realized the shallowness of their own faith. And so our Lord rebukes them. And then how does the chapter 8 end? They go to the Gadarenes, which is on the east side. It was and still is a very non-Jewish area. Back then it was a very pagan area. And he meets with the possessed men. In Matthew there are two, in Mark there's only one, whatever. He exorcises the demons, casts them into the swine. The swine go into the lake. And what happens? The townspeople turn out. And they do an auto-exorcism of God from their lives. They send Jesus away. They make a choice. And they send him away. What a horrible sin against the Holy Spirit. And our Lord doesn't say a word. He just silently and sadly picks up, gets in this little bobbing boat on the shore, and it says in singular, and this is where our gospel picks up today, that he, singular, went into the boat, but all 13 of them went into the boat. What's going on here? Well, just as that boat was kind of a receptacle for Christ and his disciples, Christ himself becomes a receptacle for his disciples, and what he does, his disciples do. Our task is to be so intimately united with our Lord that our actions are divine actions. And that's, in fact, how we define the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. They're called theological because they have God as the first operator, but they won't take place unless we cooperate. So there's this symbiosis, there's this union of wills, executing these acts of faith, hope, and charity, precisely what was lacking in the apostles in the boat. Well, this is what truly, through grace, unites us to God in our actions. Aristotle says, acts follow essence. So if we are participating of the divine essence, then we ought to be doing divine actions. And that's precisely what the theological virtues are. All the other virtues, the moral virtues, cardinal virtues, all of the other virtues require moderation. Virtue is in the mean, says Aristotle, in medio est virtus, but not theological virtues. We may never moderate faith, hope, and charity. They demand totality. The moment we hold back in faith, or hold back in hope, or hold back in charity, it's no longer a theological virtue. In fact, it's no longer a virtue. It becomes an assault on the theological virtue by imposing limits, human limits, on the divine. So we see this, and that's where it starts. And so we see our Lord kind of subsuming his apostles. And this is the teaching of the mystical body. We are Christ in time and space. Are my thoughts, are my words, are my actions worthy of the head, if I'm his member? This is our daily conscience exam. Is what I do worthy of the head of the mystical body? Is Christ proud? Can he say, I recognize myself in what you say, what you think, and what you do? That's what we have to be asking ourselves. So we see this juxtaposition of the eastern side, the city of man, which is abandoned to its own devices and casts Christ out. And then it says he went into his own city. What city is that? Capernaum, right? Where Peter had his house. And that became Christ's headquarters on the northwestern side of the lake. So the lake then becomes kind of a symbol for this abyss between the city of God and the city of man. And notice too, as it was a crowd that cast Christ out from the Gadarenes, another crowd is welcoming him. And what's so beautiful and sublime, I would say, is that when our Lord was kicked out of the Gadarenes, he didn't say a word. There are some things that are so evil that we may not comment on them. Our Lord goes to his own city, and these people, out of goodness, are bringing to him this paralyzed man, and they don't say anything to him. They just present their need. And as they present the need, they're also manifesting their trust. And so what is this? This is all reducible. It's distilled down to the one word, faith. They trust that our Lord can do something. And so with silence, without asking anything, their petition is physical. They bring this paralyzed man to him. And so notice the difference between the two crowds, the one that cast him out and the other that receives him in the midst of their own brokenness and their own sinfulness and their own fallen humanity. They still have faith, and it's a supernatural faith. They have a faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is already working in them in this, what's called in theology, prevenient grace. That's the grace that precedes conversion. So then what does our Lord say? Well, in this it says, be of good heart, which is a nice English phrase, but in Greek it's tharses. Tharses is this powerful word of courage. Courage. Homer uses it. Aeschylus uses this. And courage is this virtue that allows people to do heroic deeds. Notice too how fear is paralyzing. And this is a paralyzed man who's paralyzed in his body. He's also paralyzed in his soul through his sin. And so what does our Lord do? He reconstitutes the man. He adopts him. And we see the moment of the man's baptism when he says, be of good heart, son. The minute our Lord, who is the eternal word, uses the word son, this man is baptized. He's made just. He is brought into the family of God. He is now made a child of God in the Son. Thy sins are forgiven thee. So the effect of this adoption is forgiveness. And this is what happens in baptism. And this is the moment of this man's justification. You can imagine, though, that perhaps the paralyzed man and his friends, who with great kindness and trust brought him to our Lord, were a bit disappointed with hearing those words. I mean, they didn't see anything happen. Something very profound happened, but they didn't see it. They were expecting something, not more, something much less. And they're probably disappointed with this more that our Lord did, which is the forgiveness of his sins. The adoption, the baptism. They're disappointed, but the scribes, they're not disappointed. They are scandalized. Why? They say, he blasphemeth. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak harm. That's what blaspheme means. To speak harm. Leviticus 24 says that anybody who uses the holy name of God has to be stoned by the entire community. Just for using, not using the name of God in vain, using the name of God. The Jews would never say the what's called the tetragrammaton, the holy name. Tetragrammaton means the holy four letters for Yahweh. They would never say that, even in a pious way. So when they would see it written in their scrolls, and they would read from the scroll of the Torah, instead of saying the holy name, the tetragrammaton, they would say Hashem, which means the name. And everybody understood what Hashem meant, the name. Because to reduce our Lord's name to a mere human concept, to a mere human utterance, was to do violence to him. It was an act of injustice to God. So notice this utter respect and awe for the holy name of God. So that was blasphemy. But worse than uttering his name is, in the minds of the scribes, is what our Lord is doing now. He's appropriating the divine power by forgiving. Remember when we see this other juxtaposition of the city of God and the city of man. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and Aaron, this priest, and all of the people, most of the people, are led into idol worship and perversion, worshiping the golden calf. After Moses' initial fury, he's presented with a problem. How can I procure forgiveness for my people? And he goes to God and he prays for their forgiveness. Our Lord isn't praying for somebody's forgiveness, he's bestowing it. So in the minds of the scribes, he's appropriated the divinity to himself. He's playing at God, and he's dispensing forgiveness to passers-by. This, for them, is why our Lord ought to be condemned to death. And Jesus, seeing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil thoughts in your hearts?" He sees their thoughts. He looks into them. If they couldn't say his name, the tetragrammaton, much less appropriate divine powers, we see that this situation is resolved in our Lord himself, in his very name. This will be your reading assignment for this next week. There is a wonderful author from the 16th century, from kind of the height of literature, which was the 16th century, in the 16th century Spain. That's where you find the best Spanish literature, called the Golden Age of Literature. There was a Fray Luis de León. He was a Dominican. And he wrote a beautiful book, not very long, called On the Names of Christ. And he does beautiful meditations on the meaning of all of the appellations used for our Lord and Savior. Of course, he saves the name, the holy name Jesus, for the very end. And he says that in the name of Jesus, Yeshua is the tetragrammaton, the holy name, and then with two other letters, which means saves. So notice when the apostles are in the boat, they just say save. They're already kind of appealing to his name. God saves. So that's what Jesus means. God saves. Yeshua. And so he's resolved, he's made the holy name pronounceable. He's also made this union of man and God in himself, this permanent covenant. It becomes irrevocable. It becomes real. It becomes incarnate. It becomes present before them. God who saves is standing right before them, saying, "Be of good heart, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And you who are scandalized, why do you think this way? Sometimes, you know, we as Catholics, we don't doubt the real presence. We don't doubt the miracles of greats like Padre Pio and St. Anthony of Padua and other greats. But we can doubt that we can be good and holy. And what an insult that is to divine mercy, to doubt the effects of grace in our own lives. If you've read the diary of St. Faustina, when she was having these habitual visions of our Lord, a nun who believed in her visions, said, "I know you see our Lord, and I want you to ask him a question for me. Would you ask him if I've really been forgiven?" And Faustina was not happy with this question. She said, and she became very stern, she said, "I would never insult his divine mercy by questioning it." And so in the next vision she had of our Lord, she didn't bring it up, but our Lord did. And he said, "Oh, by the way, tell Sister so-and-so that her doubt of my mercy hurts me more than all of the sins that she committed before that I've already forgiven." So why do we doubt his mercy? Maybe because we look at ourselves too much. We look at our own brokenness. We look at our own habits of sin. We look at our own fallenness, and it's us. We look at ourselves too much, as opposed to the very liberating, freeing exercise of focusing our heart and our mind on the solution to us. And we have to get in the habit of recognizing that we're his problem. It's not the other way around. He and the faith and the demands of the faith, that's not my problem. I'm his problem. And I unite myself to him so he can fix me. Not without my cooperation, obviously. But he's the one, ultimately, who's going to fix this. Just as he fixes this man. And he says, "And, you know, if you don't believe that I can forgive you, then I'll do a lesser miracle. Get up and walk." And he says, "Go home." He doesn't say, "Now you're my follower. Now you become one of my own disciples. And later you'll be a martyr like Matthew and Peter and all the others." "No, just go home. And now you've got the responsibility of having been forgiven, having been healed. And now you've got the responsibility of daily fidelity." He's not set up for failure. He's given the grace, but he's got the responsibility, just like each one of us. Then it says, "And he rose and went into his house, and the multitude, seeing it, feared and glorified God who had given such power to men." This is a little, you know, it ought to make us scratch our heads a bit, because it's, why is it plural? He gave this power to men. Well, Matthew is one of the ones who received this power. The disciples received this power. Bishops and priests have received this power to forgive. So this is Christ forgiving in his priests who act in persona Christi, bestowing mercy. So Christ still is in time and space working in the church. Christ still is in time and space working in us, and he wants us to be extensions of him. Not so that we can be a bunch of Christs, but like the apostles, be one Christ in him as they were when he got into the boat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.